turn this morning to the Word of God in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12 and verse 13. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 12 and verse 13. That's page 1015. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, we have before us this morning the issue of more questions being leveled at the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going through the Gospel of Mark, and we are seeking to examine Christ's teaching, Christ's example, his practice, his purpose of love and grace in salvation. We are looking at the Gospel of Mark to see Christ. That is the purpose, and I do trust and pray that Christ, through the Gospel of Mark, is being made precious to your souls. Now, last week we considered God's victory in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, the headstone of the corner. And we noted that Jesus quoted from Psalm 118 and verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And we saw how this referred to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rejected by the leaders. He was the rejected stone, but under God, Jesus Christ has been exalted as our Saviour. And so for the church today, for the Lord's people today, Christ is the headstone. He is our chief cornerstone. We rest on him. We are aligned to him. We're united to him. And we depend upon him. Well, Christ, we saw, is the cornerstone of creation, of life's values, of salvation, of peace, of judgment. He is the cornerstone of the church. And so we sought to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ under the theme of Christ, the cornerstone. But this morning we come to more questions that are asked of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll remember that the religious rulers had been questioning Jesus already. They'd questioned him about his authority and had been silenced by his wisdom. They had been challenged by the parable about their past and current and future rejection of God and his son, the parable of the vineyard, and how it foretold, it spoke about their past and current and future rejection of God and his son. But now Jesus faces more questions from others, which have to do with the life now and the life after death. Life now, which relates to Caesar, and life after death, which relates to the resurrection. Now, we notice here in verse 13 that it says that they came in the wrong spirit to catch him in his words. Now, we know that questions can be given positively for good reasons. If we have a motive to learn and to be instructed and to get a better understanding of a situation, to discuss a matter, this can be very healthy and to be encouraged. But we are warned here in the scripture that questions can also be made in a very negative manner. Perhaps to catch someone out, to catch someone in their words. Perhaps to want to condemn. This was the spirit in which Jesus was being questioned at this time. It says very clearly, to catch him in his words. And so we need to question our motives when we are asking questions. Are we right? Are we asking them in the right spirit, with a true desire for truth and integrity and understanding? Or are we asking them in a wrong spirit simply to catch someone out? And so here, in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were coming to him simply to try and catch him, to try and condemn him through his response. And so we read of this event also in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 22 and verse 15, and there we read how it's described in a slightly different way. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. It's described in a different way, the same principle. This time the Pharisees come in and how they might entangle him. So tangle him up in his talk. But then in Luke chapter 20, referring to this same problem, Luke chapter 20 and verse 20, and they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves, just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. So you see the motives here are not pure. They are really anti-Christ. They come then with this question, a question about life now, in verse 14. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and thou carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, saith unto them, Why tempt you me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and subscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, there is a history behind this loaded question given to the Lord Jesus. Herod the Great had ruled Palestine as a Roman tributary king, and he was loyal to the Romans. They respected him, and they gave Herod the Great a lot of freedom. But when Herod died in 4 BC, it was arranged that the kingdom of Palestine be divided into three. And Herod Antipas, he ruled over the Galilee region. Herod Philip ruled the wild northwest region. And Herod Archelaus was given rule over Judea and Samaria. Now, Antipas and Philip actually ruled wisely and well, and they were left alone. But Archelaus was a complete failure. And so it was that the Romans had to step into this region of Judea and Samaria and introduce direct rule. And the result being that there was a tribute tax that had to be paid in Judea direct to the emperor. And the coinage used was the Roman coinage, and stamped upon it was the inscription honoring the emperor Caesar. One side of the coin was the inscription stating that Caesar as the son of the divine Augustus. And the reverse side of the coin had an inscription stating Caesar as high priest. He was then the ruler both politically and spiritually, so they claimed on the coin. And the payment of the tax reminded the Jews that they were under Roman rule. It was intended to remind the Jews of the self-declared divinity of the emperor in matters practical and spiritual. So the coin was a sign of power. It was a state sign of power. And the point of the question was to trap Jesus, either of being disloyal to the Jewish people who hated the tax and despised the emperor, or be disloyal to the Roman rule and Caesar who insisted upon the tax, the payment, the tribute. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians thought they had successfully trapped Jesus in an inescapable dilemma. I want us to notice here at this point, though, how the Pharisees and the Herodians came together in this attack upon Jesus. Now, as you know, the Pharisees were deeply religious. They were self-righteous, and sadly, they were hypocrites who relied upon ceremony and its restrictive laws, but they took no consideration of their heart. They didn't ever examine their hearts. It was all to do with the outward appearance. Now, the Herodians were secular, and they were immersed in pagan art and culture, but at the same time, they had some connection with the Jewish ceremony. They paid lip service to the ceremony of the Jews. And this reminds us that actually worldliness and religious hypocrisy are really one and the same thing. That is what's being taught here. Worldliness and religious hypocrisy are really one and the same thing. And here there is a common cause to destroy the Lord Jesus. And this is prophesied for us in Psalm 2. And the denial of Jesus Christ as the Son of God is the one issue which unites all other religions against Christianity. It is the uniting motive for error and heresy, even in the professing church. If you look at the liberal churches and how they've gone astray, you will find this uniting strand among them. They have denied the divinity of the Son of God. They have denied him to be truly both God and man. They've denied his resurrection. They've denied the significance of Calvary as Jesus being the only way of salvation. And you see this common trend. Well, the second matter I want to bring your attention to in the question here is the manner in which they flatter Jesus first. You notice in verse 14, look at their approach. Now we know that they'd come to catch him in his words, but look at the way they do it. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of man, but teachest the way of God in truth. You see the approach here. Now, what they're actually saying is very true. Actually, he is true, and he does teach the way of God in truth. He's not bowing to man. They acknowledge the integrity of Jesus, that he teaches the truth about God. He is the teacher. He shows the right way. He is consistent in his approach to all people. They appear to commend him and then attempt to catch him, dropping their loaded question. But he knew their hypocrisy. He knew, it says here, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them. Now, Jesus knew that the approach of this group to Jesus was two-faced. They pretend to do one thing while intending to do another. And we are told in Scripture to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So in answer to their question, Jesus demonstrates both wisdom and authority. Jesus answered and said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marvel at him. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What does Jesus mean here? Well, honoring God in your life does not mean dishonoring the emperor in terms of any legitimate earthly power that man might have. Refusing to pay the tax, the cost of the infrastructure, and other order needful in society is not a good witness. Some people I've known in business have come to me and said they were telling me how they avoided tax and how they avoided this and how they avoided that. To avoid paying tax in an unworthy way. But when they're poorly and they need help in hospital, they're relying upon that. They rely upon the roads working and all the systems working, the things that the tax is meant to pay for, but they don't want to be part of that tax-paying system. Well, if we as a Christian are like that, and we are ordering our affairs to avoid paying tax, that is unworthy. That is not a good witness. At this particular time, the Roman rule had brought with it stability into the region. It actually had brought tranquility into the region to a certain extent. So there was a responsibility to practically contribute to the welfare of the society in which we live. To respect those in authority over us is taught here. Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. Now, in the Word of God, we are told we are to pray for kings and all those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And Peter tells us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme. So one of the ways in which we honour God is the way we respect our responsibilities as citizens of the nation. And here for the Jews, using Roman coinage to pay tax is honourable. And this is one of the points Jesus makes. For us in the here and now, it means pay the proper taxes to the government. But then always remember to render to God the things which are God's. The emperor and the government must be given what is due in monetary terms. This relates here, in this instance, to the payment of tax and submission to limited earthly practical authority. However, what Jesus is teaching here actually is Caesar is very limited, you know. His only authority actually here for you is wrapped up in a money, in a coin. But honour which is due to God alone must be given only to God. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods, all the Caesars. So an earthly king or government is respected for paying the tax for a period of time, but his honour is limited to material time matters. They are due a sum and paid a sum. But any claim to divinity, as indicated on the Roman coin, has no authority whatsoever. Only material debt must be rendered unto Caesar. That's what Jesus is saying. Okay, Caesar is the ruler at this time. He is saying pay tax. Pay the tax. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But in doing so, remember that God must be honoured in worship from the heart for time and eternity. And so Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's. And what is God's? From us, it's the heart of worship for time and eternity. It's not limited just for time. When we worship God in spirit and in truth and in the beauty of holiness, we are just having a little tiny glimpse here on earth of the wonder and the beauty of it in heaven. And it's not limited to a coin. It's not limited to time. We will worship God for all eternity, and we will rejoice in doing so. And so a God must be honoured in our worship from the heart for time and for eternity. And notice here what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, now look, the image of man is stamped on a coin. That's as much as he can do. He can't stamp himself upon your heart. He can only stamp himself on a coin. That's as much as he can do. But God's image is stamped on the heart of all his saved people. In fact, the image of God is stamped upon all people of whatever race and nation. All creation, in terms of human beings, are made in the image of God. Now, sin has marred that image terribly. Nevertheless, there are traces of God's image that remain in us. Our conscience, for example, is one of the great evidences that the image of God is in his creation of men and women. But you see, when a person is converted, God's image is renewed on that person and stamped upon that person in Christ Jesus. So think about this, what is happening here. Jesus is saying, look, you just don't try and trap me here. Caesar's only had to do with a tax here. Just pay the tax, that's Caesar's due for time. But render unto God the things which are God's. Oh, when a person is converted in God's image, when a person is converted, God's image in them is renewed. They're given a new heart, a new nature, and it's stamped upon them in the very person of Christ Jesus. Because the Apostle Paul tells us that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness in Christ Jesus. Whereas the image of Caesar is stamped upon a coin for a short time, God's image is stamped eternally upon sinners saved by grace in Christ Jesus. So the only proper response this morning to this reality is to bow in submission to our Maker, to acknowledge his supreme authority over our lives for time and eternity, which superabounds over a ruler's authority over us materially just for time. So with one sentence, Jesus exposes the truth about his enemies and demolished their attempts to trick him. He put the question of living unto Caesar in its proper place. Money is a distant second behind the most important question of living under the kingdom of God. Remember, friends, there are two different kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. But the essential one for our eternal well-being is God's kingdom. Well, there can be a practical application we can make to this event here. We need to use discernment in our lives as the Lord's people. Things that come unto us that are of the flesh, don't spiritualize them. If they are of the flesh, treat them as of the flesh. This is of the flesh. It is not of the spirit. Rend unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Don't try and mix the flesh with the spirit and say and spiritualize acts of the flesh. That's of Caesar. That's of the flesh. It's of the world. It's of the old man. It's of the old nature. And we have to discern this and say, that is of the flesh, but this is of the spirit. And whose stamp is on this situation? Is God's stamp on it or man's stamp on it? And so we have to make that discernment. Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, but unto God the things which are God's. Well, a question then about life hereafter. And that is brings us on to the next section from verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees which say, there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And as you know, the account goes on and they give seven examples of this. And then in the resurrection in verse 23, therefore when they shall arise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. I want us to notice here then the intensity of the attacks upon Jesus. First we had seen the chief priests earlier on, and then there were the elders, and then there were the teachers of the law, then the Pharisees, followed by the Herodians, and now the Sadducees. And each party was attempting to trip him up and condemn him in one way or another. And so the Sadducees here, they were a small group of people from whom the high priest was selected. And they were specifically responsible for the temple which Jesus had just cleansed. And so they were very upset because Jesus had gone into the temple, he'd thrown out the buyers and the sellers, he'd had a whip and he'd gone really round and he'd had a righteous anger, he'd sorted the place out, he'd cleansed it, and then he'd spoken, taught the people how to truly worship him. And so they were severely challenged by Jesus. And the question was not an attempt to trick Jesus, to catch him in his words, rather than to ridicule the teaching of Jesus. And that is so sad, because their question related to the resurrection from the dead. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They rejected the resurrection out of hand. They just thought when a person died, that was the end. There was no eternity. But Jesus not only believed and taught this doctrine, he actually, through the mighty power of God, had demonstrated its reality. He is the resurrection and the life. So they were talking to the life. They were talking to the person who is the resurrection and the life. And you remember how Lazarus was raised in this context of being raised from the dead. And Jesus spoke of himself as the resurrection of and the life in this very context when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And we read in John chapter 11, verse 25, John chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus said unto Martha, who believed in the resurrection, because Martha had said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See the faith of Martha. Never undermine Martha. She had faith. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? So here we see The Lord Jesus Christ, referring to himself as the very resurrection and the life. But here the Sadducees, present to Jesus a very unlikely scenario to attempt to disprove the resurrection. And here we see the danger of going to extremes to prove a point. This was a clever question that no doubt the group had used before to prove a point. It was also a question that was meant to ridicule the doctrine of the resurrection. It's like the questions that people put to disprove God's creation or God's sovereignty. That they're really questions of ridicule, really. We don't believe in creation. And what about this? And what about that? Like questions that are put to try and ridicule what we believe in by faith. Well, Jesus demonstrates here that there are times when a very firm approach is required. There are times in our life when we have to be very firm. And Jesus set this example in verse 24. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Do you not therefore err?" He's very firm with them. "Because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God." "You are greatly mistaken," he's saying here. Now, remember, Jesus is speaking to religious leaders who claim knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. They are pleased to quote a part which suits them while leaving out a part they refuse to believe. They speak about Moses in verse 19. "Moses wrote unto us," and so there they are quoting from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 6, which is relates to this very issue of the brother marrying his dead brother's wife, so to try and keep on the family seed. But they'd missed out other parts of scripture in the Old Testament. And this is what we're taught here practically, for a practical application, the danger of pick and mix Christianity, pick and mix of the Bible. We just pick out certain bits of the Bible and say, "That suits me," but then we read something challenging, "Oh, we don't want anything to do with that," and we call it pick and mix Christianity. Pick and mix use of scripture. Well, the Sadducees claim to accept as a whole the first five books of the Bible. So in answer to their question, that's the books of Moses, answer to their question, Jesus quotes from one of these books. He quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. So we look at that, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Jesus, in response, quotes scripture, and he uses one of the books of Moses, the book of Exodus. And he refers here to Exodus 3, verse 6. "Moreover," he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And so Jesus responds in this way. Jesus answering said unto them, "Do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall arise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses?" So he goes right to the book of Moses. He knows that they accept those books. "How in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err." So what Jesus is saying here is, actually, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're alive in heaven, and God is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're alive. They are there in heaven, in the very presence of God as his people. And of course we read also in relation to this in the Hebrews chapter 11. This will be the last reference here. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 12. Hebrews 11 verse 12. And this is relating to Isaac, and it's a picture of a resurrection. "Therefore sprang there even one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable." That's speaking about Abraham and the birth of Isaac and through Abraham's seed. And then we read later on in that chapter, in verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham believed in the resurrection. And when Abraham offered Isaac up on the altar, he honestly believed that if he had to take that final act, that God would raise his son up from the dead. Abraham believed in the resurrection. Well, that's in the books of Moses. Why are not you believing in the resurrection? You claim to have Abraham as your father. Why are you not believing in the resurrection? And of course, Jesus told them that they lack the knowledge of the scripture. You do not know the scripture. You have not applied yourself to all the Old Testament. You're just limiting yourself and you're picking, mixing the Old Testament. You're saying, oh, we're just to have those five books, but we don't want to know anything about the rest. But if you was to know the scriptures, if you was to accept the word of God in its entirety as the inspired word of God, you would have learned much, much more about the wonders of the resurrection. So let me prove this to you. Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, for thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures for evermore. This is speaking about the resurrection and life everlasting. And if we go back to the book of Job, you see this incredible statement of faith by Job in Job 19 and verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and not another, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Oh, Job was looking forward to that glorious resurrection day. Oh, these Sadducees sadly had not only a lack of understanding in the scriptures, but what was equally solemn, they didn't know the power of God. They didn't know spiritual experience. They didn't know these wonderful Old Testament scriptures being made alive to them, real to them, motivating their lives and moving them, doctrine alive in their hearts. They didn't know the power of God. They only wanted political power. They only wanted political authority. They didn't know this God that is able to work in their life and the power of his Holy Spirit and make his word come alive in their very being. They didn't know anything about this. And they had a very low view of scripture. And if you have a low view of scripture, you'll never know the power of God. Because God works through his word by his Holy Spirit. And that's part of his power working in your life. Well, they had no desire for experience. They had no desire for spiritual power to change their lives and transform their thinking. Because they thought they were right. They thought they were right. But Jesus said, you are solemnly wrong. You are greatly wrong. You greatly err in this matter. So the Lord Jesus would not compromise one iota with those who denied the resurrection and denied the word of God. This argument was non-negotiable. Non-negotiable truths. There are those fundamental doctrines that we cannot move on. But behind their error lay ignorance of both the word of God and his power. Jesus was very meek, the meekest man that ever lived upon this earth. But Jesus was also very firm for the truth. Now, in heaven, there will be no more death, and therefore no further need for reproduction. The union will be spiritual. And we may recognize one another in heaven and enjoy Christ's presence together. But the union will not be one of a marriage, but rather eternal friendship and union in Christ. And let me put it this way to comfort you and to perhaps put some understanding upon this. And this is what I've been thinking about this week. It's often said that a blessed marriage on earth means the husband and the wife are the best of friends. The best of friends. Now, when that union has an added spiritual dimension, it is truly deepened. It is a union that rather than, it is a union that is enjoyed here on earth, physical but spiritual, but as the best of friends. And when we get to glory, it will be a wonderful friendship, a spiritual union, the best of friends in Christ Jesus. It will be enjoyed in heaven, but it won't be like a marriage union, a physical marriage union, but it will be a friendship union, a united union in Christ Jesus. It will be as though you know you are best friends here on earth, and you'll be best friends in heaven. But it won't be a marriage union, but you will love all of the Lord's people. It could well be that we recognize one another in heaven, and there is a renewal, as it were, of that friendship in glory. That's really just a meditation. But what is necessary then for spiritual life, being the first fruit of resurrection life? Well, it is the Word of God and the power of God. This is what Jesus is saying here to these Sadducees. Oh, you know not the scriptures, you do not know the word, and you do not know the power. And for to know spiritual life, we must know the word of God and the power of God. Now, we had 1 Peter 1 read to us earlier this morning in the prayer meeting, and I just want to turn to that again, because I have this reference in my notes for to look at here, because it refers to the power of the word of God. 1 Peter 1 verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You see the importance of the word of God here, attended with power. What is necessary for spiritual life? The word of God and the power of God. He is not the God of the dead, of the living. He's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they're in glory, they have got an eternal life in heaven, but God remains the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. What is necessary for the resurrection of the dead? Well, if we turn to John chapter 4 and verse 24, we're coming to conclusion now, but if we turn to John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm sorry, I think I've not got quite the right reference there. Please forgive me. But for the resurrection of the dead, it is the word of God and the power of God which is absolutely necessary. So whether it be conversion into spiritual life, or whether it be the resurrection of our bodies at the final day, whereby we are given glorified bodies, two things are necessary. The word of God, given the authority, and the power of God attending that resurrection. So, if we have experienced God's spiritual resurrection power here on earth, we've been converted, we will experience its ultimate fulfillment at the end of the world, when we will be given glorified bodies, resurrected from the dust of our earthly body. Well, the first question then we had this morning related to a time issue. How do we deal with these issues of tax, for example, authority over us? Well, we respect the authority, but at the same time we remember that God is a supreme God over all. And the great issue is not who stamped on a coin. The great issue is God stamped on upon our life. The second question was an eternal issue about the resurrection. And again, we come to the same conclusion. God is the supreme God in control over all. He is the God. He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. Well, let us worship God, let us look to him and trust in him and believe in him. And let us see this morning especially the great significance of having our own lives stamped, our hearts stamped under conversion to the image of God in Christ Jesus the Lord.